I did not specifically say anything about our gospel meeting coming up here in August. I know it's a little bit of a late notice about that, but I talked to Ryan Cummings this last week, and he'll send us a list of topics, and we'll get advertising our flyers ready to mail out here as soon as we can. Hopefully everybody can mark their calendars and be ready to be here on those dates mentioned, August 29th through September 1st, on Sunday through Wednesday night meeting. Well, we'll be Bibles to Acts 6 chapter. That's where we want to start at tonight, where we want to really kind of stay at, and in fact, as we want to talk about Stephen. Somebody described Stephen as saying that he was like a bright star that appeared for a little while, then vanished away. And fact is that he is one of those people, but I think most people who are very aware of the Bible, if I would mention, we're going to study about Stephen, you would know kind of who I'm talking about. You wouldn't think about now, who's that minor character in the Bible? And yet he really is only mentioned in a couple of chapters here in the book of Acts. And as we look at Church Jerusalem, we talked about some last week, we found that Church Jerusalem is growing. But that does not mean that it didn't have some kind of problems. In fact, when you look at the writings of the apostles, you find that there are all kinds of issues that occurred among many of the churches. And a lot of that is because of inexperience, because of maturity. We have things such as the talk about how to live as a Christian. Not just how to be saved, but how we live after we are parts of the body of Christ. About handling personal problems, personal sins in our lives, of handling sin within the camp, sin within the congregation, how that needs to be handled. Personal problems, again, and abuse of the Lord's Supper. There's one in Church Corinth, Paul, to write about that. And the spiritual gifts, as far as how those things were used, the Jews and Gentiles, and later on, at Church Jerusalem, they didn't have that issue coming on yet. But eventually that would be what would come among many congregations. And as we looked in Acts 6 chapter first verses there, 1 through 7, we noticed that the issue at that time was the neglect of the helpless widows. And we talked about that last week. But then we want to turn our attention to Stephen, if you would, in Acts 6 verse 8 down through verse 15, the end of the chapter. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what's called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred the people, the elders and scribes, and they came again upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. He also set up false witnesses who said, this man has not ceased to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, honestly, this is really in kind of like the cutoff point, chapter 6 and chapter 7. In some ways, unfortunately, you have a chapter break here because we tend to think, well, that's the end of a thought. And actually, it's just the beginning. Really what's going to happen here. But as I looked at this passage, a number of things came to mind. One is when you think about the Church of Jerusalem, you have a bunch of new Christians. And a lot of this is just the fact that the gospel is brand new as far as had not been preached for a day of Pentecost. And as you look at it, you realize there's a lot of changes going on here. That you go from, to Jews at least, from the Sabbath day observance, which they had always done, out to the fact that now on the first day of the week, it becomes the important day. That becomes the day when they came together to observe the Lord's Supper. You go from daily sacrifices that they will offer in the temple, and maybe sacrifice for particular sins when they commit them, as the law of Moses specified, to now that there's only one sacrifice, and that is sacrifice Jesus. And we have, you know, the remembrance of that, the Lord's Supper, but it's still one sacrifice. So that would change. You have the fact of eventually the dietary laws. Now again, here at Jerusalem, at this point, I doubt very seriously whether that was an issue at the church, because you didn't have the Gentiles coming in yet, and you didn't have all these strange folks coming in and their new customs coming in yet, but that's going to eventually happen. And you know, anytime you have something new, there tends to be challenges. And that's why I see here in Jerusalem all kinds of challenges. We face things that are new. When we think about things such as new math, you know, that phrase has been used a long time now. I remember one time sitting down with Eli and was trying to figure out, I don't know, fifth, sixth grade or whatever it was that he was in. And he had this problem at work, and I sat down and I worked it out, and you know, showed him how you work that problem out. And he was upset with me because that's not the way you work it out. And I didn't understand what he was trying to do. He was trying to talk about, well, his teacher taught him a new way of working out the problem. Came with the same answer. But it was a different way of doing that. And I learned very quickly, you know, I cannot teach this kid math. That I don't understand what they're doing today in school. And so he had that going. Maybe new routines, new habits. You had to replace old habits with new habits. That new exercise programs. I was telling Janie the other day, he said, I have been working out with my T programs for years and years. I alternated those. One was kind of a low-impact aerobic thing with weights, and the other one was Tai Bo with belly blanks. And I use those on a regular basis back and forth every other day. And Hope, though, one day persuaded me, said, Dad, let me show you what I'm doing. And she uploaded something on my phone. And maybe some of you have heard of it called FitOn. And anyway, this FitOn has all these different regimens of routines to go through. It's supposed to be a total body workout. And I thought, I'm going to give that a try. So I sat down and started working on, well, actually I didn't sit down. I started working on those exercise routines. And like the second day, I looked at her and said, are you trying to kill me? You know, there are muscles we're using. And I had to learn all these new things here. And I'm staying with it, by the way. But it's just the fact it's new, man, that there's going to be struggles with this thing. And so when you think about these new Christians, realize that they were still learning the milk of the word. You know, we use that phrase a lot of times, and it comes from the Passover, the 1 Peter 2 chapter 1. And therefore, he said, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire pure mythical word, that you may grow thereby, for the attention of the Lord is gracious. And we say, understand the value of that milk, and that is, without it, you cannot grow as a Christian. We often look at Hebrews, where Paul, or the writer there, explains that they should be able to take on solid meat. But, you know, there's a point here where milk is essential to growth, and that's what they're told to do, as far as cast off sins, but also you have to take your drink in the right nourishment. And so there's a lot of attention here being given to these new Christians. And you look in Acts 6 chapter, see that the efforts of evangelism is still going on. It's not a case where they said, we have 20, 30,000 people. Again, that was from the last lesson. You could take that number for what it's worth, but it was a big group there. I know that because on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. Later on, we have 5,000 mentioned. Later on, we have 7,000 mentioned, and then women and children and a multitude of people. So it's a big group of people. And they did not have the attitude of, you know, we have all these new Christians, and we need to just concentrate on them for a while, and then once we get these folks grown, then we're going to go out there and start finding other people. What we see here in the book of Acts is they continued on in the work of evangelism. Even though they needed growth internally, they needed spiritual growth among their members, they still saw here the fact is they needed to go out there and convert other people. And so when you look at here in Acts 6 chapter, we see that process continuing. And I notice in our reading that we have this word synagogues used. And synagogues was those places where Jews would meet. And it basically, just a little bit of history about it, the development was during the Babylonian Empire. And that is, they were carried off from captivity, and they could not go back to the temple for two reasons, mainly. One is, there wasn't a temple to go back to, it had been destroyed. And second is, that they were slaves in a foreign country, and those countries, Babylon specifically, did not say, you know, Jesus, when you want to go back, you want to go back to Jerusalem and worship there, okay, go ahead and do that. That wasn't what they had. And so during this time period in captivity, they developed a synagogue system, basically. And they kind of came up with some of their own traditions about this. Some said that they had about 10 families to have a synagogue, and they would come together. And there they would read the law, they would pray to God. And that's kind of what they did, those synagogues. I noticed that Jesus often talked about going to synagogues. In the book of Acts, we had the pattern as far as going to the synagogue to Jesus, start teaching when they went to these new cities. So here in Jerusalem, we have a temple, but also we had a synagogue. In fact, I was kind of amazed by this when I really hadn't really thought about it before, but in Jerusalem, I said there was about 480 synagogues in that one city. And so they were small groups of people that were coming together, Jews, to read the law and to worship God, pray to God that place here. So we have the synagogues mentioned. Now we have also mentioned to us Stephen. And Stephen, he's proof that there were more people than the apostles working. I think we kind of deduct that. We understand that anyway. But now we finally have a name mentioned to us. In the early part of Acts 6 chapter, we have these men that were named as far as waiting on tables, taking care of the Greeks and widows. And here, now Stephen is proof that somebody of the apostles was teaching. And again, I think it would be a safe conclusion to say that when you had that group of people, even though you had 12 apostles, and I know these were powerful speakers with the Holy Spirit, there had to be more obviously teaching and preaching than those 12. And so Stephen is proof here as he goes out and does that. And as I looked at him above Father, I got thinking, you know, he already had a job. And then he's a man that was selected to serve the helpless widows, as I said before. But only that, but also he then was also preaching. What says, we can do the more than one thing. That we ought to have more than one talent that we can use. It may be taking care of people. It may be preaching or singing or teaching. And maybe other things that we have the ability to do. And we need to use whatever talents we have, whatever abilities we have to serve to God. We don't have this problem here. We have a smaller congregation, but there have been places I've been at where we would have 200 people or 150 people. And maybe somebody would have your work list on that Sunday, things to do, and somebody would be gone. And so you go and you ask somebody else, will you take this here? Will you take this prayer? Will you take the Lord's Supper? And you don't know how many times somebody said, well, I already have something. Well, good, okay, we can do more than one thing today. I mean, you're not limited just to one thing. And so Stephen here is somebody that shows we're not limited to one thing to do, that we can do more than one job. And also, when you look at Stephen, we find his description of him. If you look with me, you'll find, again, in verse 8, that says, Stephen, full of faith and power. Isn't that an interesting way to describe somebody? We tend to describe people by maybe physical attributes, height, weight, hair color, things like that. Maybe we even talk about somebody as far as some other characteristic they would have. But here in Stephen is a man that is not just a little. And then I say that Stephen here had, you know, he has some faith. We understand what full means, and that is, it means that you're filled to brim, that you are basically consecrated with it. And so here's a person that just really was wanting to serve God, that had great faith. And when you read about faith here, you find that it's connected with the power of God. Now, faith is sometimes used in a sense of, honestly, the doctrine being taught. And perhaps that is the way it's talked about here as far as Stephen was a person that knew the Word of God. Again, maybe because of miraculous abilities he had. We know that he had some here. Maybe because of that. Maybe because he was a brother of the apostles and heard them preaching and teaching and he had studied with them. And also sometimes faith is referred to as conviction also. And that is in the sense that he believed it and he was convicted to do what was taught. And there is a difference. A lot of times we can have faith. We may know the Bible, but we may not have the personal conviction to actually do everything the Bible teaches us to do. And so I'm not sure which one exactly refers to here. Probably could be actually both, that he had great knowledge, but also he had great conviction about the Word of God. And then also we have the word power here. And again, power is used in connection with God's power. The preaching of the gospel, other passages talks about the fact that the gospel is the power of God's salvation, that the Jew first also Gentile, Romans 1 verse 16. And interesting again, Paul, when he writes to Church Corinth, in other passages talks about the power of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, he said, my speech were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit and of power, that faith should not be the wisdom of men, but the power of God. How many times have you ever heard somebody describe a preacher and said, boy, I tell you what, that is a very powerful speaker. We have an idea of what that means. And a lot of times it may in our minds be somebody that is very fluent, very good communicator, knows automatically the right words to say, never stumbles over his words. We may think on that lines, but it's not necessarily that idea here. In fact, Paul simply says it was not as a great speaker. Now, of anybody that had the ability to speak well, I tend to think it was Paul. He was well educated. But what he's saying is, I didn't try and impress you with my abilities. I want you to think about the Word of God. That was the key about this. And so, as we look here, Stephen was that kind of person also. Not only that, but also Stephen is the first person I mentioned to us here in Acts that I'm aware of that had the ability to perform miracles beside the apostles. We knew they were doing this. And we know that these miracles was to confirm the Word of God. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 2 verse 4 said, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, with various miracles against the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so that this was given here that Stephen honestly received this by the laying on the apostles' hands. Acts 8 verse 18 there just tells us that when Simon the sorcerer saw that that's how the people would receive get the Holy Spirit or this miraculous gift, then he wanted to purchase it. And so that was the way of receiving it. So we know Stephen had received it that way, but for our purpose. And the purpose was, again, as I said before, to confirm the Word of God. But the gospel was the means of salvation, not the miracle. The miracle was simply to get the people to pay attention to what was being said, to make them realize this was indeed from God. But the emphasis was always upon the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Stephen here is doing. He's preaching the Word of God. But then we have the audience. And we read about the audience in many of these other passages here. But I find it interesting, again, when I look here in verse 9, it said that there's a synagogue of the freedmen. How many times have you ever read that and thought about, I wonder what that really means, a synagogue of the freedmen? And again, looking at it, I realize that synagogues tend to have their own particular culture. In this case here, freed men refers to those who at one time have been slaves, but then have been freed. Libertines. Some of the other translations use libertine instead of freedmen right here. Pompey. And when he was a general in Rome and had a lot of authority, had enslaved a lot of people. Later on, Rome will release a lot of those people from slavery. And so you had Jews, and sometimes Jews became slaves for a particular period of time. Remember last week we had talked about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee when slaves became free again as far as the law of Moses. And so this may have been a little more common than we realized, but they would have a lot of come. And it's just natural that you don't kind of congregate to or assemble with people that you feel more at ease with, that you have a lot more in common with. When I was a teenager in Louisville, we moved out to Pleasures Park. And there was two congregations. We were about right in the middle of those. And one congregation I really personally kind of liked a little better. But the reason is because they had more young people. But then there was another congregation mom and dad liked more. And that's where we wound up going. And the reason because, well, they're just down home folks. And it was true that a lot of the folks at that congregation actually came from this part of, Ohio, Grayson, Butler County area. And so that's just a natural thing. Well, these folks here would have a lot in common. As far as the tenets, the backgrounds. And then we have four distinct groups mentioned to us also. And that is they're all held as Jews, by the way. The freedmen are going to be held as Jews. And so they all have that in common. But it says they were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. When you look at a map, you'll find that those areas there, let me kind of use this here, see if it's on. A battery maybe did. It is. But there you find that Cyrenia and Alexandria are in the northern part of Libya. So that's northern Africa, where those folks there came from. And then you also have Cilicia up there, and that's in Syria and Antioch, and then right above that Cilicia. And then also you have Cyprus mentioned there. And so you have an Asia. That's the other place that's mentioned. And so we today would call that Asia Minor. That's where these folks came from. That's their background as far as their geographic location. All these places, by the way, were very important in the book of Acts. And that Apollos came from Alexandria, the city of education. That Paul was from where? Okay. Paul here was from, I have to look at my notes, that Paul here was from Cilicia. That's where he came from. And so these are very important places in the book of Acts. And when we talk about the cities the apostles went to and spread the gospel out, like Ephesus, those were major cities. And those were cities where people would come in and go out and spread the gospel to other places. Well, here Jerusalem is actually a place that's going to send out people to all these areas again to preach the gospel. And then we have the message. The message. And we're not told exactly what Stephen preached here. In fact, there's very little as far as until the Acts 7 chapter when we have a detailed, you know, transcript of his preaching. But at this point here, what we can say about him, that Stephen was consistent in preaching the apostles. Where they were preaching, he's not contradicting that we know that he's going to be preaching about things such as death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the reason I know that, because that's what we have recorded for us on the day of Pentecost. That's why Peter and the other 11 preached there about those, that right there, that Jesus had been raised out of the grave, that they crucified the Son of God, and he was buried, and now he's risen, and he's ascended into heaven. We know that Stephen would be preaching that Jesus at the very right hand of God, a place of position, authority, and power, because that was what he preached on the day of Pentecost. And also we know that he died for our sins. The reason for his death is through our baptism, our sins remitted. And when they asked the question, men, brother, what shall we do? In Acts 2, verse 38. That Stephen's not going to give them a different answer than what Peter did on that occasion. And so we know that it was consistent with everything else that they had been preaching at that time. And as you look over farther, we find the reaction to it, of this message. And the reaction is that really this is the first time we have a negative reaction from the crowd. Now, we had negative reactions before. We know the leaders of the Jews, we know those in charge of the temple were upset, and the Sanhedrin was mad and upset with the apostles. But now we really read here more about the people. And they were stirred up by men, the leader, their leaders. And the temple was a place of the Sadducees' domain. The Sadducees were the ones who really controlled the temple. And so preaching there about the resurrection of Jesus, I've said those folks, but most people out there in the Jewish community, they wouldn't be upset about that. However, the Pharisees were in charge really of most of the synagogues. And the Pharisees were strict legalists, and so they had a problem among, what Stephen's saying, but they were more prominent among the people. Today, when we talk about the Pharisees, we tend to look at it and say it in a very negative term. He's a Pharisee. But actually, the Jews, when somebody said, I'm a Pharisee, when Paul said, I'm a Pharisee, that was a positive statement among most Jews. And so those were the group of people that was upset, and we find what they did was they said they started disputing with Stephen. And what that means is they started arguing. That we found later on that sometimes people search scriptures to find out whether what was being taught was true. But here's the word disputing here, and that is they're unable to answer his question. They're unable to show the fallacy of what he's preaching, so they start arguing about this, trying to prove him wrong. Now again, there's nothing wrong with being a little bit skeptical. However, what we find is that while they're disputing here, Stephen is still doing what God said. He's still preaching the truth. He may have opposition, but it didn't stop Stephen at all. That's when we have Acts 7 chapter. And we just have to keep that in mind. In Jude verse 3, he said, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend here means to stand up for, means to use here and show the fallacy of other teachings. And so Stephen is doing that. And we ourselves are told to be ready. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. So Stephen is doing his job. Then we go on and find, but they're not content with that. Because look at verse 10 and 11, we find it says that they were secretly that they were secretly, let me just again look at verse 10, said they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly introduced men to say. Earlier we have a trial where they actually put the apostles out of the trial so they could talk about things without other people hearing them. Again, there's a problem there. If you're trying to do something to hide it, there's a good indication you're not really doing things honestly above board. And so that's what they're doing here, is they're trying to stop him, and they charge him with blasphemy, which actually means speak evil against, and in particular here, a blasphemy of God. Now today, that doesn't hold a whole lot of weight to our society. If somebody would say, well, you're being blasphemous, a lot of people look at you and think, well, what do you talk about? And, you know, I don't understand that word. But today, that'd be kind of equal to our charge of racism. And that is, if you want to almost stop all conversation, if you want to prejudice the mind of the people around, then somebody said, that person right there is a racist. And that's supposed to stop all the conversation. When the blasphemy here, that was the intention. It's supposed to stop all the conversation, where there'd be nobody listening to him anymore. But that charge is also made against Jesus. A number of times about that Jesus charged with that. In John 10, verse 30, it said, I and my Father are one. Then as Jesus took the stones again to stone him, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. Which of these works do you stone me? Then Jesus answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because being a man, make yourself God. They couldn't refute the miracles Christ performed and what he good was doing. But again, that charge of blasphemy was supposed to kind of end the conversation. So that's what they're doing here in this case. They made that charge of blasphemy, but they weren't content to stop right there. We also find that they set up false witnesses. Again, let's remind you of something else, another trial. Jesus was not what they did with him. I set up false witnesses. Well, that's what they did here. And that is, it says they set up false witnesses. And they said, well, he's speaking against Moses, and he's speaking against the temple here, and he's talking about all these bad things. And so they have made that threat. Now again, Jesus, you know, that charge made against Jesus. And Jesus never threatened the temple. What Jesus did over in John 2 verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Then Jesus said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and we raised it up in 3 days. We are speaking of the temple's body. Maybe that again, maybe Stephen had talked about that some, and maybe that's why they kind of thought that this is a way of, again, president's people saying that he's talking against our temple right here. A nice fine gold temple that everybody's going to worship, and it's supposed to be center of our attention. And so they made that charge against him. But we understand that Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. When they say we speak against the law of Moses, well, again, Jesus, that's a charge made against him. But Jesus never spoke against the law of Moses. And in fact, the apostles talked about the law of Moses. But Jesus said, I do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill in Matthew 5, verse 17. So most likely, that Stephen here, if he talked about that part of there, that he's fulfilling the law of Moses, again, they may have taken that away again. That's saying the law of Moses is a bad law, or not God's law. And then also, it said the customs. Which, in verse 14, the customs which Moses delivered to us. And that really may have been the final, but really the real answer here. And that is, they had their traditions. They had their way of doing things, supposedly based on Moses, but it had become a law by itself. And so he's talking about things they were used to, things that they liked doing. And so they were upset with Stephen because of that. Again, Jesus had the same reaction. In Matthew 15, chapter verse 89, he talked about them with their traditions, that they had actually supplanted the law of God by their traditions. And so that was a common thing. So that just kind of gets us through this chapter here as far as the events of Acts 6 chapter, excuse me. And so let me just make 3 points of application to the lesson viewers tonight. And the first point of application is, what kind of faith spirit do you have? Now we talk about Stephen here being full of spirit and power. Now, when somebody said, you describe yourself, you think about yourself, not would somebody else describe that way, but how would you describe your faith? Would you say you have some faith? Would you say your faith is running on empty? Would you say your faith is three-quarter full? Would you say my faith is full? And probably hard for us to say that because we always think there's more I can learn about God's Word. I can study more. I can become more convicted. That's true. We can do more and more. But are we striving to be full of faith? Is that where I'm headed for? Do I think, okay, I want to be more than just some or partial. I want to have full faith. That should be something we all desire to do, have, be full of God's Word. The second thing is, what is your spiritual gift? Now, you know, with Stephen, we know they're talking about miraculous gifts here, or signs and wonders. I'm not talking about miraculous gifts here. Those things are gone today. We don't have the laying on the apostles' hands today, but what about what gifts can I bring? What are my talents to serve to God? What is it I can give to the congregation to help it grow and to be spiritually mature and even go out and reach others? What is my gift? What am I doing? And again, that's something that each one's maybe different at. There are some people are better at various things. Some better door knocking, some better inviting, some better at just teaching and preaching. You know, what is my gift is though? And is it more than one? Most likely we have more than one gift. And the final thing is, the anger and charge of these people were because they were mad. I think my fourth grade teacher said, you don't use the word mad talking about people. You talk about the word angry. Well, maybe so, but these people were mad. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. But a lot of times people get angry when they cannot answer what you're teaching. I know Stephen here doesn't get mad. He's convicted. The apostles were convicted with the word of God, but they weren't mad in the sense what these folks here were. Are, you know, we need to understand when people get angry, when people get mad, it's because they don't have an answer. And that's not always bad. Because that could be an opportunity again to teach them more. Robert Jackson, I remember hearing a lesson by him many years ago, and he had it was like a set, but it was called Why I Left the Methodist Church. And I remember talking about Grover Stevens, that was a preacher in his neighborhood there, and he would sit down with Grover Stevens, and they would go over all these various points, and each time they studied something, whether it was sprinkling and pouring, whether it was talking about the name of the church, whether it was talking about instrumental music, what are all the various issues were at that time, he said he walked away each time, and Robert Jackson said he was mad. Till he got home and opened his Bible and studied whatever Grover Stevens had pointed out to him, and then he would go back and say, well, okay, I'll give you that one. And he said, it kept on being mad long enough to become converted. And so sometimes that's the way it works. And so we cannot be put off when people get upset. You have to just keep on teaching the Word of God. So these are some things here we learned from this. The gospel is intended for everybody. And Jesus died for all of us. We need to be thankful for that. We need to think about others who need to hear the gospel. We have a gospel meeting coming up. And think about those maybe that you can invite to come and be with us. And let's ourselves make sure that we are full of faith and power. If we need to aid you in any way tonight, why don't you let us know as we stand and as we sing.